Okay, should we pray? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts to your words. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We pray, our Father, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And we pray that we'd be satisfied with the wonder of your steadfast love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through, we've had a question for each talk, and one of them I had to flip backwards and forwards to find it. But this third talk, we're thinking about the aim of gospel ministry. So we've thought about the glory of gospel ministry. That was last night. We've thought about the appearance of gospel ministry, what it looks like this morning. And now we're thinking about the aim. And what is it? As we speak about Jesus, what are we trying to do? There are all sorts of reasons why people, we've just heard from Cherry about sort of set aside ministry, the ministry training scheme and that kind of thing. There are all sorts of reasons why people might pursue that sort of set aside Bible teaching ministry. And there are all sorts of things that Christians might be trying to achieve as they speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in all of life. And so for those of us for whom ministry is our day job, or for those of us who might think about making ministry our day job, we could be in it for reputation or for our comforts or because we're trying to get people to like us. We could be trying to make a name for ourselves. We could be trying to build an empire. We could be trying to get the recognition that our very great talents deserve. We could be coming, if we're foolish enough, we could be trying, if we're foolish enough, to become a bishop. We may have lost all sense of purpose altogether and just be trying to get through the week. A few years ago, I remember hearing of a youth pastor who was asked the question of why he'd wound up doing what he was doing. And his answer was that it was the only job that he could get. Those who can't, preach. And in Singapore, there's more than one ministry that I can think of where the expectation is that the sort of people who might think about making their job pastoral ministry are what you might call sort of low caliber white collar workers, the sort of people who did okay in sort of the sort of subjects that you're doing, but not well enough to really make anything of themselves. When I first came to London, an old lady told me that she was so glad that I was coming here to work for a church. This is back in 2004, because she was terribly worried about all of the young people and their knives. I suppose she thought that my job, my aim, was to be a sort of undercover, underqualified, and under-recompensed social worker. A friend of mine obviously thinks the same, because he recently told me that he's so glad that I'm doing Christian ministry. He's not a Christian, because he thinks that I definitely add value. Well, what is the aim of gospel ministry? What is it that we're trying to do? For those of us for whom it is obviously not our job, and we have no intentions of making it our job anytime soon, in the sense that we're not paid to do ministry, or at least we're not consciously paid by employers to do ministry. As we speak about Jesus, what are we trying to achieve? Are we trying to appear reasonable? Is that the aim? Are we trying to win the argument? Is that the aim? Are we trying to maintain our friendships? What is the aim of the ministry of the gospel? Well, this is the third of four talks, as we've said, on 2 Corinthians chapters 3 to 6. And we've already seen the glory of the ministry of the gospel, that of all the places in the world where the glory of the living God might choose to rest, it rests on this new covenant ministry of proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this morning we saw the appearance of the ministry of the gospel. That's glorious though it is, we have this treasure in a jar of clay, the glory of God carried around in a dying body, a clay pot. But why? What are we trying to do? Well, our text for this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, says Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You see, Paul's aim is persuasion, not to be liked or to be thought well of or to be accepted, not to carve out an acceptable social space for Christians, not to make society or people's lives a little bit better, not to entertain or to amuse or to impress. Paul is ruthlessly focused. He has a singular aim, and his aim is of the most extraordinary significance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You'll see from your handouts that we've got 2 points to unpack that. Number one, Paul's aim is to persuade the Corinthians and not to commend himself. Paul's aim is to persuade the Corinthians and not to commend himself. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the hearts. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God's. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's clear, isn't it, what Paul is not trying to do. So number one, Paul is not trying to defend himself to God. Now look at verse 11 again. Paul says, what we are is known to God. And I hope it's also known to your conscience. Literally, Paul says, what we are is manifest to God. It's the same words that we had back in 5 verse 10 and in 4 verse 10 and 4 verse 11. What we are is manifest to God. And we talked in the last talk about how the glory of God is manifested in clay jars. And of course, Paul is utterly confident that even if some people can't see through the clay jar to see the glory of God within, God can, right? God knows. God can see through the outer appearance to the inner reality. And so whatever it is that Paul is trying to do as he writes this letter to the Corinthians, he is certainly not trying to defend himself to God. What we are is manifest to God. And neither is he trying to commend himself to the Corinthians, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Now, Paul says we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again. There's some debate about exactly what it is that Paul means. But I think the point is that all of this, his defense, his explanation of what he's doing, it's not for his sake. He's not trying to get the Corinthians to like him. He's not trying to get the Corinthians to approve of him. That is not his aim. No, his aim is to persuade them. So verse 11, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. He hopes that the glory that God can see and that they ought to be able to see in his clay jar, the glory that any Christian ought to be able to see if they know what the glory of God is really like, he hopes that that will be visible. It will be manifest to the Corinthians. Because if it's not, well, what does that say about them? Verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Again, Paul hopes that they will be able to boast about him. Not for his sake. He really couldn't care less whether they boast about him or not. But so that they have an answer for those who can't see the inner reality. For those who care about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. He wants to persuade them, the Corinthians, to care about what's in the heart and not about outward appearance. Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. There are times in Paul's ministry when he looks mad. His clay jar model of ministry, his afflictions, his beatings, his anxiety, those things look insane. And for God, Paul is happy to look that way. He doesn't care if for the sake of God he looks insane or if he looks mad. But now he wants to explain himself. He wants to show that he really is in his right mind when he's doing those things. But again, not for Paul's sake, not so that the Corinthians can say, oh, okay, so Paul is a reasonable, rational guy. After all, but for them, Paul's aim is not to defend himself to God, and neither is it to commend himself to the Corinthians. His aim is to persuade them. It's all for their sake, so that they can see what ought to be manifest, so that they have an answer for those who judge wrongly, so that they can boast in the right things. If we are in our right minds, Paul says, it is for you. See the point? He's not bothered about Paul. He doesn't care what they think of him. He does want to win the argument for their sake, because he cares about them. Paul's aim is not to commend himself or to defend himself. It is to persuade people, the Corinthians. The question is, why is that Paul's aim? Why is Paul so concerned with persuading them? And he gives the answer in the verses that follow, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, at root, these verses are an explanation of why Paul no longer cares what the Corinthians think of him, and why he is worried only about them. And he starts with verse 14. For, he says, the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Christ has died. And on the one hand, that means that Paul has died. And so he says, doesn't he? One has died for all, and he died for all, so that those who live, Paul and other Christians, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Or he says the next verse, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. I used to see people according to the flesh. I used to see people by human standards and to judge them by what I could get out of them. But I died, and the love of Christ controls me. Paul is dead, and so I no longer see people according to the flesh. The next bit, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old Paul is dead, and now new creation. Christ has died for Paul, and so, Paul says, Paul has died. Paul is dead. He no longer needs to worry about himself. And every time that he looks at the cross, he's reminded that he is done with the burden of commending himself. He doesn't need to persuade people to like Paul, or to be impressed by Paul, or to be amused by Paul, to love Paul, to approve of Paul, because Paul is dead. The love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one died for all, and all have died, so they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. On the one hand, that means that Paul is dead, but on the other hand, it points the way to a new life, because Paul doesn't live for himself, but he does live for the one who died and was raised. And what is it that Christ, the one who died and was raised, what is it that he is concerned for? Well, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. Christ is concerned for people. He died for all. And so if Christ's concern is Paul's concern, then Paul's concern is for people, for all people. Paul's concern is to persuade people. Paul is a new creation with a new cross-shaped love for people. Paul has new eyes, eyes that no longer see people according to human standards, the flesh, but now see them the way that Jesus would see them, a cross vision that wants to persuade people. So why is it that Paul does not commend himself? Well, because the love of Christ, the cross, dominates his horizon And so Paul has died, and so Paul doesn't need to find approval anymore. He's dead. Why is it that Paul persuades people? Well, because the love of Christ, the cross, it controls Paul's vision. Christ died for all, and Paul now lives for him. And so he can't regard people according to the flesh. He can't judge people by earthly standards. Whoever they are, he must persuade them. Not for his sake, but for theirs. And so here's the first point, verse 11 to 17. What is Paul's aim in ministry? What's his aim in writing this letter? It's a funny thing as you read 2 Corinthians that again and again, Paul tells you he's not commending himself. And again, it looks mighty like he is. What is he trying to do as he writes to the Corinthians? Well, he's not commending himself because he really doesn't care what they think of him. And he's not defending himself to God because he already knows that God can see. What he is doing is trying to persuade them, the Corinthians. He's trying to bring them back on side. It's for their sake. It's all for their sake because the love of Christ controls him. Paul is dead, and all that matters now is people. And this is instantly very clarifying, isn't it? What is the aim of the ministry of the gospel? There's all sorts of nonsense that we might pursue that is really about us. And so, I don't know, you could think that the aim of gospel ministry is it's a sort of a slightly inadequate way to earn a living. Or if you become the pastor of a megachurch, a very good way to earn a living. You might think it's to become bishop, which is basically an excellent career path to follow. And if you're not very good at anything else, unless you're Sarah Mullally, in which case she both made bishop and was very good at something else first. It might be because we can't think of anything else that we'd like to do with our lives. It might be because we really want to be liked, or we really want to entertain people, or to amuse people, or to fulfill our potential. We've got such great gifts, and we need to be given the opportunity to exploit them to the max. It might be to show off our very great acumen, or to reveal our cleverness. And to all of that, Paul says, no, I'm not interested in any of that. I don't do ministry for Paul. Christ has died. Paul is dead. The love of Christ constrains me. My aim is to persuade people, people that Jesus loves. My aim is for people. If I defend myself, if I justify myself, if I enter into my right mind to explain what it is that I'm doing to win people over, it is only to help people. My aim, my dear Corinthians, is to persuade you. It's instantly clarifying, but it also leads an obvious question, doesn't it? Why is it that persuading people matters so much? Does it really matter if the Corinthians boast in the wrong thing, or if they don't have an answer for those who judge according to outward appearance, not what's in the heart? Is it such a disaster if Paul were to regard people according to the flesh? Well, it does matter because everything that Paul is doing to try to persuade the Corinthians falls within a much bigger project, God's project. And if you grasp this, you will see that Paul's task of persuading people is by far and away the most significant thing that is happening in the world right now. So point number two, what is Paul's aim? Well, it's not to commend himself, it's to persuade the Corinthians. Because point two, God's aim is to persuade the world to be reconciled to him. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the big idea in those verses is not particularly hard to spot. God has taken the initiative, and God's big project is reconciliation. So verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And again, verse 18, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself And again, verse 19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, we implore you, therefore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The great project is reconciliation. In other words, the great project is all about making peace, right? That's what reconciliation means. And peace has to be made because we live in a world that is at war with its maker, a world that is under judgment. God has become like an enemy to Israel because they have consistently provoked him with their rebellion and their disloyalty. And God has always been an enemy to the Gentiles, to the nations with their idolatries and their isms and their cultures of death and darkness. The world is at war with God. And that's a very scary place to be, isn't it? And God has decided to make peace. And firstly, that's what God has done through the Lord Jesus. So look at verse 19 again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, God has dealt with the cause of the enmity. The transgressions of the world were not counted to them, but to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus became sin. The penalty for sin was laid upon him. He who knew no sin took our place. He was, and forgive me because I'm not really supposed to talk about this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus took our place upon the cross. He had our sin counted to him, so that our sin would not be counted to us, so that God could make peace. I'm going to use an old illustration that you might have seen, but you might not have done. And it just strikes me every so often that I would hate it if you went through 3 years at St. Helens without anybody just kind of spelling out penal substitution to you, the cross to you. Okay, so let's just do that for a minute, right? Imagine that this hand here is me. That's not hard to imagine because it's true. Okay, so here am I, represented by my hand. And up there, sort of conveniently above it, is that light. And that light represents, but is not, okay, is not God's, right? And you'll see that at the minute, my hand is in an unbroken, sort of free relationship with the God that made it. And there's a bit of shining reflecting, isn't there, going on as well, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's an unbroken and shining relationship. And the thing is that our sin, so imagine that this book is the Bible, but it's full of God's commandments, isn't it, which I've broken. Our sin, it gets in the way. Between me and God. I sort of, if you put it on me, then this creates a barrier between me and him. It separates me from him. Separates me from him because I have broken his commandments and because that means that I deserve his judgments. And then here is the Lord Jesus, and he is in unbroken relationship with his Father, and he deserves to be because he is a faithful son who's done everything that his Father has required of him. And on the cross, Paul is saying that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. All of my sin, 2 Corinthians, laid upon him. He became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our place on the cross. He had our sin counted to him, so that our sin would not be counted to us. And then what belongs to Jesus, this verdict of righteousness, an unbroken relationship with God, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, the resurrection, well, that is given freely to us. Chapter 5 and verse 21. Let me just turn back there. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's great project is reconciliation. It's making peace with a world that is at war with him. And first of all, that is about what he has done at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't stop there. And you might have noticed that I skipped over some of the verses. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God's. You see, the second stage is the ministry of reconciliation. A forgiveness for the world was won at the cross, but forgiveness for the world is received as people hear the message of the gospel. Again, verse 20. Gosh. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It is an extraordinary thing to be able to say. We live in a world in which it is self-evident that we have lost all connection with our Maker. We can't see him, and we can't hear him, and we're at such a distance from him that it is intellectually credible to believe that he doesn't exist. Now, just pause for a moment. Stop thinking like a 21st century worldling and think like a normal human being. It is nonsense. It is intellectual suicide to think that the Creator God does not exist. It is insane to think that the God of heaven is like the gods of Hinduism or Taoism or Buddhism or Islam or animism. So just think how alienated we must be from our gods if it's not only possible to believe these things, but intellectually respectable. Government policy. We live in a world that is plunged in a darkness of its own making. We live in a world that is hostile to God, at war with him, and desperately far from him. But something has changed. Verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God has paid the price for the world to be reconciled to himself. And, says Paul, God has given us the message of reconciliation. It is extraordinary, isn't it? So on the 8th of May, 1945, victory in Europe was declared, and that gave somebody a message to proclaim, I guess, in all sorts of languages across the continent of Europe over the radio. It would cause significant excitement, wouldn't it, if Theresa May came back from Brussels one of these days with some sort of Brexit deal, particularly one that was half decent. And if the Parliament, our Parliament, if it still exists by the end of the month, was willing to sign it off, it would cause considerable excitement. And it is next to nothing, as in both of those things. Brexit deals are hugely trivial. The end of the Second World War is a little bit more significant. And they're both next to nothing by comparison with this. We're talking about peace with God. It ought to be the single biggest news story on the BBC webpage every single day of the week. That God has made peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is now a message of reconciliation. It ought to be front page news on every single edition of The Guardian. Or the Straits Times, for that matter. It never will be, because all of those organisations are blind and plunged in the darkness. But it ought to be. And it doesn't have to be the front page news in The Guardian or on the BBC, because that message has been given to us. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It is extraordinary. And it explains why Paul's great ministry is to persuade people. It's not that he wants people to like or to accept him. We've already seen Paul is dead. It's all for Christ. It's all for them. But neither is it just that Paul really, really, really wants people to think the right things. I like those kind of below the line commentators that you get on The Guardian, comment is free, who are probably posting right now about why England's latest rugby triumph, if that's what it's going to be, is based on this particular centre combination. And they won't rest until you've believed them. And they won't rest until you see that they're right. They're sure that they're right. And they need you to see it too. No, it's because the most extraordinary thing is happening. The living God has laid down his weapons at the cross. The price of peace has been paid. And so now there is a message, there's an appeal. And whoever believes it can be forgiven and declared right and come back into fellowship with God. And the earth is being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And a new creation has begun. Paul's not messing around. He's not. Of course he strives to persuade people. Of course he does. Because God has given him a message that can bring heaven and earth back together again. And so Paul's great aim is to persuade people. Because God's great aim is to reconcile the world to himself. Now, what's the aim of gospel ministry? Well, the aim of gospel ministry is to persuade people to be reconciled to God. That is what it is. Now, actually, this passage is completely pivotal, I think, to the argument of 2 Corinthians. On the one hand, it makes sense of the glory that we saw last night. So why is it that of all the places that the glory, the manifest presence of the living God, might choose to rest, it rests on this new covenant ministry of reconciliation? Why is the Spirit of the living God content to be carried around in clay jars? Why does he dwell so richly upon Paul and those like him that even the glory of Moses' shining face was just a shadow of the greater glory here? Well, it's because this ministry is the way that the living God is making peace. It was God's initiative to come in the person of his Son, so that the world might be reconciled through him. All God's fullness was pleased to dwell and make peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it was God's initiative to send out the message of reconciliation, these ambassadors of Christ. All God's fullness pleased to dwell on those who carry the message of reconciliation. Of course it comes with the presence, the favour, the Spirit, the glory of the living God. God is the one who is persuading the world to be reconciled to him. On the one hand, it makes sense of the glory. On the other hand, it explains why this ministry is worth doing. And that's the key issue in these chapters, a drumbeat. Paul says, we're very bold. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We're of good courage. Yes, we're of good courage. And why is that? Why is the ministry of the gospel worth doing? When there are other ways to make a living, when there are more popular things to teach, when there are more palatable messages to proclaim, and why is it worth speaking when you get on better at school or at work if you just shut up, when your friendships would be less awkward if you stayed silent, when you'd feel less conflicted with your family if you decided that it didn't matter? And why is it worth doing when there are so many big fish to fry? Brexit deals to negotiate and fortunes to be invested and humanitarian crises to be alleviated and empires to be built and wars to be won and worlds to be explored. Why have countless Christians given up their careers and their families and their countries so they can devote themselves to speaking about the Lord Jesus? And why have countless more kept their jobs and stayed where they are but made it their all-consuming focus not to retire early or to buy some landed property, or to make more friends, or to build a nicer home, but to persuade people? Why is that? Well, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Of course it is worth doing, because no other message and no other task is anything like the ministry of the gospel, because this is the only way to bring people back to God. There's a question box here, and so far it's not looking hugely full, but we're going to have a question time tomorrow morning. And one of the things that I'd really like is that question time, all the discussions you've been having about kind of application and what this means for us, and some of the things about can you really be serious about the ministry of the gospel being so important, all of that in the box. That'd be very helpful. One question that you might like to put in the box, and this is kind of, if you want to answer a question, tip people off. So one question you might put on the box is why it is that I have slid so easily from Paul to us. So one question you might have is, hang on a second, isn't Paul talking about himself? Why do you think that this has anything to do with us, this ministry of reconciliation? Well, if it goes in the box, I'll answer it. And if it doesn't, I'm going to answer it anyway, not least in the last talk. Why is it that it's worth doing? Well, because no other task is anything like the ministry of the gospel. And, as I was thinking about this, it was very helpful for refocusing me. So even in ministry, and there are so many lesser things that I might get caught up with. Of course, right, I get distracted by saving for retirement and by building a home and by pursuing various self-improvement schemes, just like everyone else does. But I don't get distracted by Pokemon, I'm going to say. Anyway, there we go. But I also get distracted in ministry. And so the aim of ministry becomes writing the next talk or leading the next Bible study or getting people to like me or impressing people with my learning or persuading my boss, actually one of my many bosses, that I'm doing a good job, or training people in skills or encouraging critical thinking or developing Bible handling. And there is good in most of those things, but they're not the task. They are not the aim. Because the aim of gospel ministry is this. It is to persuade people, because it is to see people, the world, reconciled to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that in your very great mercy, you have decided to make peace. We thank you that in your kindness you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you didn't count the world's trespasses against it, but you made the Lord Jesus sin for us. Father, we thank you that at the cross you paid the price of reconciliation. And Father, we thank you that you have entrusted us with this ministry, this message of reconciliation, that there is a way for people to make peace with you, that there is a way for darkened and foolish, ignorant Gentiles to come back to fellowship with the true and living gods, that there is a way for disobedient and recalcitrant Israel to come back to fellowship with the living God through this message of reconciliation. And Father, we want to pray that controlled by the cross and the love of the Lord Jesus, that understanding what you are doing in the world right now, that seeing that now is the favorable time when it is possible to make peace with God's, that understanding the price that has been paid at the cross, we want to pray that for every one of us, in whatever walk we find ourselves, and whatever our work might end up being, and whoever we are, whatever gifts you've given us, we want to pray that we would make it our aim to persuade people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.